Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A city stirred can also be a city stirred up. Last week, our Holy Week scene was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Passover week Sunday. We looked in particular at Matthew's rendition of the story, where he said that the whole city was stirred and wondering about this Jesus. Today's Holy Week scene is literally the next verse in Matthew 21. And we see that a city stirred can mean more than one thing. Last week, when talking about Tucson, I chose to focus on those things that are happening that are uniting the body of Christ, since Jesus indicated that a united body of Christ is the best way to reach a city. All the examples that I cited were where people were positively inclined toward Jesus. But the opposition can also be stirred up when Jesus is on the move. In fact, there's usually a counterattack of one kind or another. There's a reason Jesus prayed that we be protected from the enemy. And there's a reason that the New Testament encourages us to put on the full armor of God, because there is a battle that's raging between light and darkness, between good and evil. But even aside from the enemy's attacks, reformation or renewal includes clearing out the messes. When we pray for revival, if God grants revival, it doesn't mean that everything will go down smoothly. Part of revival is removing the decayed and dying parts of the culture. To expect that to happen without opposition is naive at best. Right after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple. The sacrificial system set up in the Old Testament had turned into quite the thriving business. People bought and sold sacrificial animals and exchanged money of one kind for another, all at a profit. Matthew makes it sound like Jesus responded immediately. Mark says it was the next day. Luke doesn't weigh in on a time frame, and in John, it happened early on in Jesus' ministry. So it's possible that he did it more than once, but regardless, it made an impression, and all four gospel writers report what happened. Jesus was angry. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What took place next wasn't a temper tantrum, because the Bible is clear that Jesus was without any sin of his own. Jesus always and only did what the Father asked him to do. But it's clear that he was angry, because he overturned the tables and the benches, he drove out those buying and selling, and according to John, he made whips out of cords to chase people out of the temple area. So let's talk about anger for a moment. Jesus was angry. How well does that fit with your theology? Many of us grew up with the false notion that anger is always sinful. Many of us also grew up with the incomplete picture of Jesus as always gentle and kind, incapable of getting angry. But it takes selective reading of the Gospels to arrive at that conclusion, because all four Gospel writers record and remember this scene, in addition to other times where he was angry with the religious leaders. If sinless Jesus was angry, then that means the anger in and of itself can't be sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, do not sin," which is directly quoting from Psalm 4, verses 4. So it's in both testaments. Many translations say, be angry, but do not sin. Anger itself is not a sin. It's an emotion that God created. What we do with that anger can be sin, but the anger itself is coming from God. We get angry about things that we care about, and it's an indication that something is wrong and needs to be set right. Let me say that again. We get angry about things that we care about. Jesus cared about the temple, and he cared about the people coming and going from the temple. Apathy is more the sin than anger is. When both the temple and the people coming and going were being abused, Jesus became angry. I think it's safe to say that there has never been an injustice that was corrected without somebody getting angry first about the injustice. Anger is a gift from God, but it's an emotion that's intended to move us. It's a motivational emotion. It's not a resting emotion. We aren't intended to stay angry forever any more than we can handle a perpetual adrenaline rush. That's designed for a time, but it's not intended to stay there forever. Anger invites us to pay attention to something that's wrong, and to the extent that it's within our power, to correct that wrong. Self-control is still a fruit of the Holy Spirit, so we can exercise self-control even when we're angry. I believe Jesus did that. He was in control of his emotions even when he was clearing out the temple area. In your anger, do not sin. Part of the reason I believe Jesus was in control of his emotions during this whole scene and not out of control is because the blind and the lame still came to him. Those in need still found him safe and attractive. Children still flocked to him. In fact, we read right after the clearing of the temple that he went about healing the blind and the lame, and the children continued the cries of Hosanna from the procession that we looked at last week. Do you remember what Hosanna means? Means help us, save us. That's what was happening, and Jesus was still operating in the power of the Holy Spirit this entire time. Well, not surprisingly, the religious leaders were upset. They could not have been thrilled that Jesus overturned their entire sacrificial system by clearing out the temple. In John, they immediately questioned his authority to do these things. And it's probably the case that any time we set about to correct an injustice, someone will want to know by what authority we're questioning the status quo. And they were bothered by the children continuing the worshipful cries of Hosanna. When they confronted him about the children, Jesus quoted scripture, as he often did, to show the appropriateness of their actions. A city stirred can also be a city stirred up. The religious leaders had a long and growing list of things that upset them about Jesus. He healed on the Sabbath and even declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In that and many other instances, he questioned their authority. He acted like, well, the Son of God, because he was the Son of God. He referred to God as his Abba, his father, his daddy, an intimate term that immediately set them off with rebuttals of blasphemy. When the crowds and the disciples and the children worshiped him, he received that as an appropriate response. This too, in their eyes, was blasphemy. He regularly exposed their hypocrisy. He knew what they were thinking and called it out just like it had been spoken aloud. He was particularly angered By the way, they made it harder for people to enter the kingdom of God with all their man-made rules. And when they tried to trap him with various questions or scenarios, he outsmarted them every single time. Jesus knew that the opposition was growing, and he knew that he wasn't going to live out the week. He had told his disciples on numerous occasions what would happen when they went to Jerusalem, and the black clouds were looming on the horizon. While he certainly dreaded the physical suffering he was about to face, and even more than that, the spiritual suffering of being separated from the Father, he went willingly and courageously because that is why he came from heaven to earth. He did not allow fear to sidetrack him at any point along the way. In his clearing of the temple, Jesus said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves." Jesus showed his thorough knowledge of Scripture in saying this because the first part of that quote is from Isaiah 56, and the second part is from Jeremiah 7. The Isaiah passage that Jesus was quoting from is the text that Glenn read earlier in the service. It's a beautiful text about God's concern for justice, and not just justice for some, but justice for all. And it's imminently clear that God's intent is that all people would be welcomed into his family and into his temple. He specifically addressed some of those commonly excluded, such as foreigners, and says, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." So what does it mean for the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations? And what does it mean now that the temple is the body of Christ, not a building? Well, the root attitude of prayer is dependency. Yesterday, when I was feeling overwhelmed, it led to more prayer. Martin Luther felt overwhelmed so often that he's said to have spent regularly about 3 hours a day in prayer. The more anxious or overwhelmed you are, let those feelings of dependency lead you into the Father's presence. Jesus modeled that throughout his ministry. And if Jesus acted out of a spirit of dependency, we certainly want to. I believe one of the chief reasons that Jesus got into so much conflict with the religious leaders was that they constantly wanted to be in control rather than living out of dependency on God. The reason for all the extra laws they added on to what was in the Bible was for control and self-sufficiency. Rather than cultivating a spirit of dependency with each of the commandments, they tried to spell out all the ifs, ands, or buts so that they would constantly know exactly where they stood. And in doing so, they usually ended up completely missing the point of the commandment. I've often commented how plural the New Testament is. It's almost always addressed to the whole body of believers rather than to each of us individually. Well, it was only a few weeks ago when I realized that I'd been misreading a passage about the temple for most of my life. When the New Testament says that the temple is now our body, our is very plural. The body of Christ is the temple, not just our individual bodies. We're still responsible for caring for our physical bodies, but the temple is the whole body of Christ. And that means that together we're called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Together, we're responsible for always looking for new ways to reach out to those around us. Our responsibility as a congregation here at Desert Hope is to look for ways to find and love and invite and welcome those who aren't yet here. And that specifically includes children, those likely to feel unwelcome, and foreigners. It's kind of interesting. I had just finished writing this yesterday when a call came into the church from a neighbor of the church's. He's struggling with his chemical dependency and wanted to know if it would be okay if he came here a couple of times a week just to pray. Our house is called a house of prayer for all nations. That's not a hard question to answer. Jesus cares deeply for every person on the planet, so much so that he gets angry when his followers make it harder for anyone to experience the love of God. As Desert Hope goes through this transitional period, it's our responsibility once again to do everything in our power to work for justice for all and to find ways to welcome the unwelcomed. We exist as a church for those not here yet. As a house of prayer for the nations, when that seems overwhelming, which it often does, that's good because it can increase our sense of dependency on God. And that is the root attitude of prayer. So let's do that right now and come before him in prayer. God, we thank you for your clarity in declaring the purpose of your house, that it's a house of prayer designed for all the people of the earth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in this transitional period, you would help us to reaffirm our commitment to reach out to those not yet here. Children, those who would seem unwelcome, and everyone else. Show us what that looks like in all the decisions that we make, that we too could be called a house of prayer for all nations. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.